This morning I want to address the question of what is the Word of God, and specifically when we speak of the Bible as the Word of God, what are we saying? And not only what do we mean when we say it, but what does it mean to you and me? One of the things that the Bible reveals from the very beginning, from the beginning to the end, I mean, it comes out at the very beginning, is that God is a communicating. He is a talking God. For some people, God is far, far away, and he doesn't have anything to do with us, and we really can't do anything, have anything to do with him, and he doesn't communicate. But for other people, God is not way up there, but he's down here. In fact, he's in the pew, he's in the tree, he's in the rock. And he also doesn't communicate with us. He's just part of, he is nature. But the God of the Bible is a God who is distinguished from nature, and yet not so far away that he has nothing to do with us. He's a God that's intimately connected with the world, and yet is distinguishable from the world. He's the creator. He created everything, but he didn't just leave everything. He continues to care. And one of the things the Bible reveals about him is that he communicates with us. Otherwise, we would just be totally lost, wandering around, trying to figure out life. Like one writer said that the world is not so much a prison house as it is a kind of spiritual kindergarten in which all the bewildered infants are trying to spell God with the wrong blocks. Okay, is that where we are? We're just trying to spell God, but we don't have the right blocks to spell it. But the Bible reveals a God who has revealed himself to us, revealed his mind, revealed his heart, revealed his will to us. And it begins at the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as creation unfolds in creative days, there's a repetition for the first 6 days where it says, and God said, whatever, let there be light, let there be vegetation, let there be animals, whatever. God says, he speaks things into existence. His power is such that he doesn't, like the ancient pagan gods, a lot of their stories have to do with the gods fighting each other, and the one that loses gets cut up and turned into creation or something. Nothing like that in the biblical account. There is just this God who has always existed, who is above and beyond all that is, and he simply speaks things into existence. And this God who speaks things into existence speaks to the first man and woman. He speaks to Adam and Eve. Later on, he speaks to Noah. He speaks to Abraham. He speaks to Moses. And not only does he speak to Moses, but he challenges Moses to deliver his people from Egypt. And after these people are delivered from slavery in Egypt, he continues to speak, revealing himself to them through Moses. He speaks with words. He brings Moses up into a mountain, and not only does he speak to him, but God writes down his words. And he commands Moses to write down his words. So now we have not only the spoken word of God, but we have the written word of God. And so throughout the Old Testament, we have that continuing. The first five books of the Old Testament, by the way, which have often been known as the five books of Moses, are a testament to this God who speaks and who has his words written down. Throughout the Old Testament, God continued to speak to people and to have them write down his words. And so we have a whole library of books just in the Old Testament itself. We've got law, we have history, we have poetry, we have the word of the prophets. God very often spoke to two men like Amos or Isaiah or Jeremiah and told them to be his mouthpieces. He would speak to them, and they would speak to others, and they would write down what they had heard from God. And as we go through this, we see that God's words are powerful and they are authoritative. One of the images that I love in the Old Testament that brings out the power and authority of God's words is found in an incident that took place in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. In Isaiah 36 and 37, the king of Assyria has invaded Judah. He has invaded Judah and he's taken all the fortified cities in Judah except Jerusalem. The last major city of these to fall, it was Lachish. From Lachish, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sends an emissary, sends a representative to Jerusalem. The purpose of this emissary coming to Jerusalem is what we might call psychological warfare. He's intimidating Hezekiah, the king of Judah. He is intimidating him and intimidating the people of Jerusalem. And so he comes, he speaks to them rather foolishly. Hezekiah's representatives tell him to speak to them in Aramaic rather than Hebrew so that the people on the walls won't hear, won't understand what he's talking about. And so the Assyrian speaks in Hebrew. Well, of course, what else did they expect, really? I mean, if you think about that. But the whole speech is to say you can't depend on Hezekiah, and Hezekiah is trying to depend on Egypt. You can't depend on them either. That's a broken reed. And Hezekiah, if he's tempted to depend on Yahweh, the God of Israel, that's not going to work either. And in delivering this message from the king of Assyria, the messenger begins with these words. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. Now that may just seem sort of obvious and easy to miss, but in the ancient world, that's a royal pronouncement formula. That's the way emissaries of kings announced what their king was saying. It's an authoritative statement. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. And what was he saying? Well, he was bragging, he was boastful, and he was speaking of his power. And he was telling them in no uncertain terms that nobody had been able to stand before the might of his armies, and they wouldn't be able to either. And that he had conquered all the peoples around them, and he had conquered all the gods of the peoples around them. And Yahweh, the God of Israel, was not going to be any different. You've had it. And he's taken all of Judah, virtually all of Judah, except Jerusalem at this point. Later on, by the way, Sennacherib will write, outside the Bible, Sennacherib writes about this invasion. He says that he took 46 walled cities in Judah, and he shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. So that's his own rendition of what happens here. He does conveniently leave out a detail or two, which we will come to. So the king of Assyria is threatening them. He is using psychological warfare against them, and it's pretty effective. Hezekiah's high officials that have been talking to this official from the king of Assyria go to Hezekiah. They are in distress. They are in mourning. Hezekiah, when he hears the message, he's in distress. They rip their clothes, which is a sign of distress. They put on sackcloth. Hezekiah sends a message to Isaiah, and at another point he takes the king of Assyria's letter and he lays it out before God. And he says, look and see what he's saying, and look at how he is blaspheming you. God responds through Isaiah the prophet in two messages to Hezekiah. He begins one of them in chapter 7, verse 6. Isaiah said to them, tell your master, that is Hezekiah, this is what Yahweh says. Remember how the king of Assyria announced, how his emissary announced, the great king of Assyria, or no, the great king, the king of Assyria says, Yahweh says. And then look farther in chapter 37, a second message that comes. And this starts in verse 21. This is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says. King versus king. The mighty Assyrian Empire, which had known victory after victory after victory. He was bragging, but it was true. He had conquered everybody around. The Egyptians at this point had really slidden downhill in a lot of ways. In the end, they were not going to be able to help Judah to any great extent. He had conquered nation after nation, and he had conquered and burned the gods of nation after nation. From a human standpoint, there was no doubt as to what would happen to Jerusalem and to Hezekiah and the people of Judah. Except there's one factor that the king of Assyria wasn't figuring on. And God, in speaking as the king of the universe, not just the king of the most powerful nation, but the king of the universe, the all-powerful creator, all-knowing, all-wise, he speaks of his deliverance. And so the Bible says that the angel of the Lord swept through the camp of the Assyrians, and 180,000, some of them, died in the night. Some historians say a plague hit them. Well, it certainly was a plague. And Sennacherib went home. The thing he hadn't said when he said that he shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage, the one thing, detail he'd left out was that when he left, the bird was still singing. Sennacherib went home, and two of his sons murdered him later. And so much for the great king, the king of Assyria. You see, when God speaks, he speaks authoritatively. He speaks powerfully. There is no one who can overcome his will when he speaks. But our speaking God didn't stop speaking at the end of the Old Testament. When we come into the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, John parallels Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and John begins his story of Jesus with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Speaking God. And now that God speaks in his own Son. The word for word there would relate to the Jews in the sense of the speaking God, but it also related to the Greeks among the Gentiles, in that the Stoic philosophers believed in a universal principle of reason that governed the universe. And they used this word for word, logos, to describe that principle of reason. In effect, what John is saying in the first chapter, in language that both Jews and Gentiles would understand, is Jesus is God's idea. Jesus is God revealing himself, revealing his thinking, revealing his thoughts, revealing himself in a word. And so throughout the New Testament, we have this speaking God who continues to speak. In the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have the story of Jesus. One biography wasn't enough, and so God gave us four. God speaks in and through Jesus Christ. And we see the result of that. In the book of Acts, a community of people called the church is created by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts is all about explosive growth as this church is formed and begins to make an impact on their world. And we see stories of conversion as new people, a whole variety of new people, submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ and become Christians. Following the book of Acts, we have letters for the rest of the New Testament. God inspired different people to write letters to individuals and to churches to teach them what the Christian life is all about and what life in the church is supposed to be about. God speaks, and he speaks authoritatively. So what does all that have to do with us? Let's notice a few passages that will focus us more on this. We've already seen the basic ideas that I think we need to get a hold of, and that is for most of the people in the world, the Bible is not the Word of God. Whatever it is in their minds, they don't see it that way. Some people see it as classic literature, like Shakespeare or the Iliad and the Odyssey or something. It's classic literature. Other people say, well, it's classic literature, but it's religious literature. And so if you happen to be a Christian, it's an important book. Others see it as people searching for God. And this is just the story of people like Abraham and Moses and Isaiah and Jesus searching for God. But you see, none of that is what the Bible claims for itself. What the Bible says for itself is that in its pages, God is speaking. That when we hear the words of Scripture, we hear the words of God. When we hear the voice of the Bible, we hear God's own voice speaking. If that's really true, then the Bible isn't simply some great piece of literature. I mean, it is that, but it's more. It's not simply a great religious text where people are searching for God and find out a few things about Him. No. The Bible's own witness to itself is that it is God speaking to us. When we hear His voice in these pages, and His voice is the voice of the Creator, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the all-wise, the all-holy, the all-loving Creator, who knows us, each of us, better than we know ourselves, who has the real deep knowledge, the real goods on how this world holds together and what it means. And to ignore the Bible is to ignore God. To refuse to listen to the Bible is to refuse to listen to the voice of God. Now, if you understand that's what's going on here, then it is sheer lunacy. If you really do believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then it is sheer lunacy not to listen to it. Are you following me? It's crazy. Why would we be grabbing all these self-help books off bookstore shelves or going to all these websites that promise us whatever, health, wealth, and prosperity, and ignore what God has to say to us? I mean, self-help books are fine, but little secret about this, they're written by other human beings that may be right sometimes and may be just wrong just as many times. But God's never wrong. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is encouraging a young preacher by the name of Timothy. And he reminds him of the foundational people in his life, Paul himself and Timothy's mother and grandmother, who were great Christian ladies. And verse 14, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, that you have received from these people." Verse 15, he says, "How from infancy Timothy has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The Scriptures bring wisdom. Verse 16, he says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." He speaks of Scripture as being God-breathed. God breathes it out. It comes out from Him. It is His Word. And he speaks of it as having a very practical, he says it is useful. He's saying it has a very practical purpose. and he lists four things. It is practical for teaching. Here, what he's talking about is the fundamental, basic things that we need to know. Does God exist? What's he like? All the different aspects of his character. The world. Where did the world come from? What is the meaning in the world? Human beings. Who are human beings? What does it mean to be a man or a woman? What does it mean to be part of creation? What does it mean when a person sins? How does a person come back from sin? How does a person come to Jesus Christ? And on and on and on. The basic things that we need to know that put together a Christian worldview that helps us understand the world around us from God's point of view. So it's all of those elements go into this teaching he's talking about. Then he speaks of it is also useful for rebuking and correcting. I'll put those two together because I think, you know, since they fit together. Rebuking means sometimes in the Bible, God balls us out. Sometimes he gets on us. Sometimes he tells us the way we really are and not the way we want to pretend we are. And all of us, I think deep down know that in our lives we need somebody who knows us so well and loves us so much that they'll be honest with us. So many people won't be honest, okay? We need honesty, and God is very honest. And sometimes the Bible just rebukes us. It tells us, you're wrong. There's no doubt about it. Forget the excuses. Forget the who did what. You're just wrong. They may be wrong too, but you're wrong. Sometimes we need to hear that, but we don't. But God doesn't just leave us there. That'd be bad if he did. Just tells us everything that's wrong with us and doesn't give us any way out. That's where the correcting part comes from. Not only does he tell us what's wrong with us, but he also tells us how to correct it. He gives us the way out. And so we see this over and over in the Bible itself, and the Bible does that for us. Tells us where we're wrong and tells us how to be right. Then the fourth thing that he mentions is training in righteousness. This is more what we would call moral training. Teaching us how to be righteous people. How to live lives of love and holiness. How to be how to live like Jesus Christ. And to bring glory to God by becoming increasingly like him. The Bible does that. It has a very practical purpose. It's not just head knowledge. Oh, there's head knowledge there because we need that. We need the training to know what God is like and what the world is like and what we're like and what the future will look like and heaven and hell. We need to know all that, but we also need the practical confrontation sometimes. Being told that we're wrong, reading things in the Bible that say that contradict our attitudes or actions. And we need to be trained in righteousness so we know what is right and wrong. We live in a society that thinks it knows right and wrong, and it's got everything backwards, almost everything. And in our society, all the taboos are going away. They're not quite all gone, but they're headed that way. And we need a place to stand. So that no matter where society goes or what society decides about good and evil and the value of people and all that, we know where we are. And we're standing listening to the voice of God, not simply listening to the evening news or what celebrities think about life. Another passage. Book of Hebrews chapter 4. This passage actually starts back in 3. I'm not going to go through all of it, but back in 3, starting with verse 7, the writer of Hebrews quotes an extensive passage from Psalm 95, and he uses a couple of key words from that passage that keep appearing for the next several verses. The first and last verse, actually, of that, today and rest. And I want to especially emphasize the word today. What he's saying is that now, when he keeps emphasizing today, 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 if you hear his voice, what he's saying is now, right now. This isn't just something back in the past that was good for them, but it's now. And so he keeps coming back to today, 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 and making application of that. Chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest," that was his other key word, "so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." So he has talked about people who were disobedient, and he's saying, don't be like them. You're going to end up where they end up if you do that. Then he ends his argument with verses 12 and 13. The word of God, which he has just been speaking, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of God is not a dead letter. It's living and active, the writer says. Living and active. This is a living book. A living word from God. And he says it gets inside of us. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates not just our bodies, but to our very soul and spirit. It judges our thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. Why can it do this? Because nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. He has given us a book that understands us. In effect, if you've ever read something in the Bible and felt like it was just written to you for this day, for what's going on right now in your life, if you haven't had that experience, you haven't read it enough, so just keep reading. But if you've had the experience, what I want to say is it's because it does understand you. It was, in a very real sense, written for you today. That's the kind of marvel that the Word of God is. The Word of God keeps speaking to us in Scripture, in the Bible. His voice still rings. It is still clear. And wherever we are in our lives, there's something here for us. Something to guide us. Something to keep us on the right path. The Bible, because it is the Word of God, speaks to us as a church. The church needs to keep in harmony with what God says. We are not just left to make up things as we go along. God had a plan for the church, and so we need to discover His plan, because He reveals that. He also has a plan for our individual spiritual lives, and it's important that we as individuals live in harmony with that. Again, this is God speaking, all-powerful, all-knowing. One final passage that we heard read earlier. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 22 and going down through chapter 2, verse 3. Notice in this passage, verse 22, he speaks of obeying the truth. And he speaks of how sincere love for one another, comes out of that. He speaks of it in verse 23, as an imperishable seed, the living, enduring Word of God. In verse 24 and 25, he quotes Isaiah 40 that says, human beings are all passing away. Hate to give you the bad news, we're all passing away. We all are. But the Word of God stands forever. Therefore, this is something you can build your life on. Something absolutely firm, And something that's not going to just one day not be there for you. Then he says, this is the word that was preached to them when they became Christians. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, based on what he's just said, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy and slander of every kind. he says. Rid yourself of the bad things in your life. And now the positive, verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And the pure spiritual milk that he's speaking of is the Word of God. And in verse 3, alluding to Psalm 34, verse 8, he says, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. When we taste the Word of God, we are tasting that the Lord is good and that he means our good. His word comes to us as our guide. We live in a world where there's a lot of confusion. Even when people don't realize they're confused, they are. And the Word of God serves as a guide for us. A guide to a meaningful life, a guide to God, which is the most important thing of all. And we desperately need this guidance. So praying over the Word of God, reading it, studying it, devouring it, soaking it in, saturating ourselves with it is absolutely necessary for our spiritual lives and well-being. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the power and the wonder of your word. We thank you, Father, that in this book we hear your voice. Father, help us to hear and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.